Well, if you were with us last week, we had our first sermon in this series on the Lord's Prayer, and you'll remember hopefully that in this study of the Lord's Prayer, it's guided by the last nine questions of the Westminster Shorter Catechism that deal with this prayer. And that doesn't mean that I'm going to be preaching from the Catechism as if it's on par with Scripture or the same as God's Word, but it just simply means that this the catechism is going to sort of set our trajectory for each of our for the series and then for each of our sermons in this series. So last week we looked at the beginning of kind of the first question that talks about how the Lord's Prayer gives us direction and how we ought to pray. And this week we begin looking at the content now of what the Lord's Prayer actually says. We're going to look at the what's referred to as the address or the preface sometimes of the Lord's Prayer. And so as we're thinking about this, let me ask you to turn in your bulletins. We'll start there, I guess. On the bottom of page 7, I printed there question 100 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. So we'll start here. Let's recite this together. I'll ask the question and then we can all recite the answer together. What doth the preface of the Lord's Prayer teach us? The preface of the Lord's Prayer, which is Our Father which art in heaven, teacheth us to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence, as children to a Father, able and ready to help us, and that we should pray with and for others. Okay, so in the opening address, or the preface of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us to begin by calling upon God and saying, Our Father who art in heaven. Now I want you to, if you stop and think about that phrase, you'll notice there are two concepts about the nature of God that are taught in this preface, right? First, we learn that God is our Father. That is to say, we learn that He is near to us. He's imminent. He's close. He condescends. He is compassionate. He's near to us. So we talk about that, in theology, talks about that as the imminence of God. Second, we learn that He's in heaven. Right? That He's removed from us. Right? He's afar above us. He's transcendent. He's wholly other. He's not of this world. He's the unmade maker of all things. And those two concepts are brought together right there in the preface of the Lord's Prayer. He is His immanence and His transcendence. But something I think that might not be as readily obvious about this, that hopefully will become more so as we get to through this study this morning, is this. What we learn about the nature of God in His immanence and His transcendence teaches us something about our nature as well. Teaches us about who we are as children of God. So this morning we're going to look at those two points, about the nature of God and what we learn about ourselves from our understanding of these two points about the nature of God. And since we're going to look at a number of passages this morning, I'm not going to just read all our scripture at the beginning. We're going to have to bounce a little bit to talk about these things in Scripture. There's not one Scripture we're going to look at. But before we read our Scripture, I did want to mention, there's lots of resources you can find on the Lord's Prayer and studying it, and people have written many books. Thomas Watson wrote a book on the Lord's Prayer, and he says this. In that book, he compares God's Word to a sundial. It's kind of an interesting metaphor. And he says this. A man may see the figures upon a dial, but he cannot tell how the day goes unless the sun shines. So we may read many truths in the Bible, but we cannot know them savingly till God by His Spirit shines upon our souls. I like that symbolism. It's interesting. The Scripture is like a sundial, but you need the sun in order to understand it. And the sun is the Holy Spirit in this case. So let's pray and ask for the Holy Spirit's help in reading God's Word. Our Father in heaven, we ask this morning that You would guide us in all truth as we look into Your Word. Lord, it is a light to our path and a guide and contains all that we need to know and understand about how we may be saved and salvation, what we need to know about You as our God. And so, Lord, we pray that You would guide us in all truth. Pour out Your Spirit upon our hearts and our minds and illumine them that we may hear from You and understand Your Word, even as the sun shines upon a sundial, that Your Holy Spirit would shine upon Your Word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so let's turn now, if you would, to our first passage. And by the way, these are listed on the bottom of page 6 if you want to see kind of where we're going. But Romans chapter 8, we're going to begin there. In Romans chapter 8, and let me turn there. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 14. Romans 8, beginning in verse 14. Just a few verses here. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. So the first thing I want you to take note about this passage here in Romans 8 is that the Apostle Paul is addressing Christians. Hopefully that's obvious. He's writing to the church in Rome who are Christians. He's writing to believers and explaining to them what it means to have and to be led by the Spirit of God. Now in the previous verses, he just finished explaining how the Spirit brings life and to those who are united by faith in Christ. And now he explains, and if God's Spirit is in you and He's leading you, then you need to understand what a great privilege is afforded you as a child of God who has the Spirit of God in you. You are no longer a slave to sin, right, and this world, but you've been adopted as a son. And now as an adopted son and children of God, you have this great privilege of addressing God as Father. And he uses the two terms, Aramaic and Greek. They're, you know, Abba, Father. Of course, Father is translated into English for us, but Abba is the Aramaic and then the Greek term. But notice while we're learning something about the nature of God, that He has revealed Himself to us as a Father, we are simultaneously learning something about ourselves, right? About who we are. Only those who have the Spirit of God, who are fellow heirs with Christ, may employ this intimate mode of address, may call Him Father. Now this runs contrary to some who were in the men's group where we read Machen's Christianity and Liberalism. One of the things he addressed was this notion of the universal fatherhood of God, that everybody can call God Father. And that, obviously, the Scripture does not teach that, right? Only those who have the Spirit of God may address Him as Abba, Father. And what it tells us, then, is that this prayer is not intended for everyone, this Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is intended as a guide and help for those who have already been adopted and made sons of God. It's for God's children, for those people who have the Spirit of God, for believers. And notice as well, this is one of the main things I think we ought to draw from these verses that we just looked at in Romans 8. There's a Trinitarian nature of this saving adoption. All, right? Three persons of the Trinity, of the Godhead, are at work here. It is the Spirit who gives life and leads a person to faith in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and makes us heirs, such that now you are able to call God your Father. Right? You see all three persons of the Trinity at work. And so, right? So when we pray to God in the Lord's Prayer, and we say, Our Father, which art in heaven, even though we're specifically addressing the Father, we need to recognize we're actually addressing all three persons, right? Of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, this reminds us of God's saving work, this opening preface, our God, our Father who art in heaven, our adoption, how our lives are tied up with God's, with the Trinity, with the three persons of the Godhead. I mentioned Thomas Watson's book earlier on the Lord's Prayer. He says this, three things may give boldness in prayer. We have a Father to pray to, and the Spirit to help us to pray, and an advocate to present our prayers. That's a great privilege that is afforded to only God's children. So, let's think about that word Father, though, right? The name that Jesus teaches us to use. About God's nature and how we're supposed to respond to Him. First, we should take note that by using the word Father, we are learning there that that God our Father, and we take comfort in knowing that as our Father, He is both willing and able to help us. Both willing and able to help us. I don't know if you noticed, but in the Catechism, it actually, in that question, it references this. As children to our Father, He is able and ready to help us. I think I've mentioned this before, but you know, whenever I ask somebody to serve in the or to volunteer in the church for something, I will usually use those two concepts. You make sure, you know, are you willing and are you able to serve or to do this thing? Because someone may want to serve, but they're not able to do it, right? They have a desire, but not the ability or the gifting. So they could end up happily serving, right, but not getting anything accomplished. Or the reverse could be true. They may not want to do it, but they may have the ability, the skill, and the knowledge to do it. And so they could actually accomplish the task, but they'd hate doing it, right? They'd be frustrated while doing it. But you see what the scripture is teaching us here. Our Father in heaven, as he looks to his children, he is both willing and able to help his children. He wants and he desires to help you, and he has the ability and the power to do it. I don't know if we really have let that sink in all the time, because I think we recognize, you know, God is sovereign, he's able to help us, but then we think, well, he may not want to, right? And we forget, no, he's actually our loving Father, who actually is both willing, he wants to, and able to do it. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. This is where we have instructions about prayer, the Lord's Prayer, right? And we looked at these verses last week a little bit. But further down, after Jesus teaches about the Lord's Prayer, what we now call the Lord's Prayer, he elaborates on what kind of Father God is. Okay, so look at Luke 11, verse 9. Luke 11, verse 9. In the right place? Yes. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You see what so Jesus is arguing from the lesser to the greater. If you as evil people and evil fathers, right, if you actually know how to give good gifts to your children and can do it, can you imagine how willing and able your Father in heaven is to do that, who is perfect and holy, to give you what you ask for? So for all of our parents here this morning, think about how much, right, you want for your children to have everything they need, and how it pains you, like when they're sick or they're in the hospital or they're suffering in some way. I'm actually reminded of, there was a family in our church in Midland who, they had four grown children, and the youngest, though, was in his mid-20s, and he really just had the mind of a one-year-old. He was disabled, severely disabled. He could hardly walk, and he had the mind of a one-year-old. And he was actually, they kept him at home as much as they could, but then he had to eventually go into a home to be cared for. His mother, though, would go visit him every day in the home and eat lunch with him, and sometimes have to feed him. And here was this young man, 25 years old, with the mind of a one-year-old, and he could hardly talk and communicate. Like, you could know if he was happy, he'd smile, or if he was sad, or if he didn't like something, he'd grimace, you know. But there was not much communication going on. But the way in which she loved her son, and she called him, "This is my precious baby," everywhere she went. "This is my precious baby." And he was baptized a member of the church. He was as her, and became a non-communicant member of the church. But it was a beautiful thing to see the way in which she loved this child, who couldn't really respond in any way or give back that love. I mean, you could tell he loved her, but, you know, it was a difficult thing. I think, unfortunately, many Christians think of God and their relation to him simply in terms of like a courtroom judge, right? That's how we often do it, because we think about, as we were talking earlier, justification by faith alone, your works don't matter. That's really courtroom language, right? But see Jesus' point here. He wants us to understand this familial relationship and this filial love of the Father for us. He's arguing from, like I said, the lesser to the greater. If you, being evil, know how to love your children, imagine you're a perfect and holy God and how much he loves you and is willing and able to give you what you ask for. So if addressing God as Father teaches us to see his willingness, right, and ability to care for us and love us as children, What does it teach us about what kind of children we ought to be? Well, to answer that question, let's turn in our Bibles, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And I want you to see what the Apostle Peter writes here concerning what it means, or the ramifications. He really just addresses this question very specifically. What does it mean? What is the ramification of you addressing God as Father? So, 1 Peter 1, verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Right? You see what he's saying? Because the Father loves you so much, even to the point of sacrificing his own Son and shedding the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, you ought to then seek to live a changed life. You see what he says? If you have these privileges of addressing the judge of all mankind as Father, then conduct yourselves in fear. Now, earlier I asked you to think about what it means, right? What it means to be a parent who loves their children. And most of us here, I think, can relate to that in some way. But here I want you to think about what it means to be a child who respects and fears his or her parents, right? Now, many of us who are older have a different relationship with our parents now, right? But so try to think back when you were young, when you were a little child. When you looked at your parents with kind of like this awe, right, and this respect, compared to your weakness, compared to your lack of experience. I mean, let's think about like a six-year-old. Look at them driving that car. Like, you know, or, wow, they got food on the table. How'd they do that? You know, like, you're looking at your parents like this, in this, you know, amazing way. And you just want to honor and respect them, right? Here, Peter is saying something like this. If you respect and you honor your earthly parents for what they mean to you, giving you life, providing and caring for you, how much more ought you to then honor and respect your Heavenly Father, the judge of all mankind, who has redeemed you from the punishment of hell and the punishment of your sins by sacrificing His Son for you, right, and giving you the privilege of calling Him Father, of actually calling the judge of all mankind your Father. So, addressing God as Father ought to teach us then to seek to obey Him, not because you fear His punishment, but out of a love and gratitude. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges, right, your punishment has already been removed. You've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So Peter says, therefore act like it. Act like a child of God. Act like who you are. Conduct yourself in fear and seek to respect and honor your Father in the ways in which you live your life. So while we're speaking of live our lives as obedient children of God, I think we need to also address here the word "our" in this preface, and not just skip over it. It's significant. Our communal or corporate nature of our salvation and our adoption as children of God. Right? You notice Jesus doesn't say, right? He didn't teach his disciples to pray, "My Father who art in heaven." Right? So when you go by yourself and pray, "My Father," no, he says, "Our Father who art in heaven." And that's significant because it emphasizes how we ought to be thinking about God our Father, especially when we pray. We ought to be thinking of Him not simply as my Father, individually, but as the people of God who call Him Father. I remember reading, this is sort of an aside, I'm reading years ago, and I've sought to try to confirm this in other historical works and other biographies and things, but I can't find it, and I can't find where I actually read it. So I've been struggling, but I will mention it. I can't footnote it. That's my problem. But Martin Luther is actually to have been said that when he prayed, even when he was by himself, he wouldn't say, "Lord, I ask you for this," or like, he always prayed in the first person plural. So he would pray, "Our Father, we ask you for these things," as a reminder that it wasn't just him, that he was part of a greater church and part of a people of God, and it wasn't just him. And this is one of my problems I think sometimes I find in certain hymns or songs. And I'll give you some examples. I'm kind of afraid to do this because I'm probably going to mention somebody's favorite hymn here. It inevitably happens. And if I do that, you know, we can talk later, or you can go back and look at the words, or, you know, but I'm going to mention them. So these two, In the Garden and This Is My Father's World. I don't know if you know those hymns. But at least hear me out. Both of these hymns were written around the same time, the beginning of the 20th century in America. And there's actually two problems with In My Garden and, or not In My Garden, In the Garden and This Is My Father's World. And the first one is they confuse general revelation and special revelation, because they both those hymns talk about how God speaks to us in the trees and the rocks and the birds and, like, instead of in His Word, which is actually more of a mysticism or something, not biblical theology. But the more to the point of what we're discussing here, both of those hymns over-individualize salvation and our relationship to God to the detriment. Now, there's nothing, we should talk about the individual, you know, we are saved as individuals as part of a community in the church. So we can't deny that, but we need to be careful of not over-individualizing our Christian faith to the detriment of the corporate nature of salvation. So I'll just give an example. In the Garden begins, I come to the garden alone, and the chorus, right? And He walks with me, and He talks with me, and He tells me I am His own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. Do you see what that's saying? I have a relationship with Jesus that nobody else has, right? And no one else has ever known this kind of joy that I have in my relationship with God. Okay, hopefully you see my point. When Jesus taught His disciples to pray, He didn't say, pray then, my Father who art in heaven. Pray, our Father who art in heaven. And even when you're by yourself, it actually, I think, is an encouragement. If you're, you know, sitting at home all by yourself praying, recognizing, I mean, just this picture of, like, all the prayers of God's saints going up with yours. Lord, we're praying to You, you know, that other people in the church are praying, and everyone's praying, and you have this image, that's the image of Revelation, right? The prayers of the saints are the incense of the bowls rising up before God, and then it's interesting, and the angels take those, and they hurl them back down, and they respond, right? So if you think about the corporate nature of our prayers and our Christian life, I think that will be an encouragement. Okay, let's now consider this phrase, who art in heaven, right? And we're just going to look at one more passage this morning in Philippians chapter 3. So, our Father, right? And now, who art in heaven? Let's talk about His transcendence. Philippians 3, let me get there myself. Philippians chapter 3, Paul's letter to the Philippians. And as we read this passage, I want you to be thinking about the significance of the fact that God dwells in heaven. Remember we said His transcendence, and what this means about you and me as His children, right? So Philippians 3, beginning in verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Okay, so notice in this passage, so Philippians 3, 17 through 21, the Apostle Paul is comparing two different kinds of people, right? First, there are those who walk according, not according to the pattern of Paul, but their God is their stomach, right? Or their appetite, right? They look, their glory is their shame. They set their minds on earthly things, and their end is destruction. And then you also have this other group of people who do walk according to the pattern of the Apostle Paul, and they look forward to the glorious return of Christ, when He will come again and transform us completely, to be made like Him, to transform this earthly body, right? And the difference between these two groups of people is hopefully quite obvious. One group is citizens of this world, and everything they desire is in this world and is temporary, right? That's what he means by their God is their appetite, or their God is their stomach. Right? The other people who are citizens of heaven, all of their hopes, all of their ambitions, their aspirations are fixed there in heaven and in the glorious return of Christ. two very different ways of thinking, right? Of looking for your hope in this world or looking for your hope in heaven. You see, that's what Jesus wants to remind us in this opening prayer, opening preface of the Lord's Prayer, when he says, "Pray to our Father who art in heaven." We're reminded that God is the sovereign ruler over all creation. He's transcendent. He's exalted above everything. He's not only our Father who intimately cares for us and is willing and able to give us what we ask for. He's far above all earthly rule and authority and power and dominion. All things are subject to Him who dwells on high above all earthly rule, right? And He promises to change and transform us to be in conformity with His very nature, to make us glorious like Him as He exists in heaven. I mean, think about that as you get older and your body starts to, right, do things you don't want it to do, and it's, right, gets the effects of the fall and, right, the nature. He's going to transform your body to be like His. But in this reminder that our God dwells in heaven and that He will one day come and transform us into His likeness, there's also an implicit exhortation or command to us, if you think about it, right? He calls us to turn our eyes off this world and to fix our eyes in heaven. For He who dwells on high is our source and our sustenance of life. He says, take your eyes off of this world. A couple of years ago, I read an article. It actually was an interview. I think it was in the Atlantic magazine. It was an interview with one of the most prolific writers of our day. And I guess it is. It's Stephen King. Stephen King has probably written more books than most folks in the last several years. But one of the fascinating things that came out of that interview was Stephen King explained the way in which he begins writing a book and like his process of how he starts writing a book. Here's what he said in the interview about opening lines. He says, "When I'm starting a book, I compose in bed before I go to sleep. I will lie there in the dark and think. I'll try to write a paragraph, an opening paragraph, and over a period of weeks and months and even years, I'll word and reword it until I'm happy with what I've got. Just one paragraph. Right? If I can get that first paragraph right, I'll know I can do the rest of the book." And then later in that interview, he says this: "There are all sorts of theories and ideas about what constitutes a good opening line. It's a tricky thing and tough to talk about because I don't think conceptually when I work on a first draft, I just write. To get scientific about it is a little like trying to catch moonbeams in a jar. But there's one thing I'm sure about. An opening line should invite the reader to begin the story. It should say, 'Listen, come in here. You want to know about this.'" That's what the opening line of the Lord's Prayer does for us, or ought to do for us, right? By instructing us to begin praying, "Our Father who art in heaven," it's an invitation, right? Jesus is giving us an invitation to come in, to know that the supreme judge of the universe, the one who dwells on high and rules over all, is our Father. It's an invitation to partake of the privilege of prayer, to come to Him as His adopted children, to fix our gaze not on this world, but on our Father who art in heaven. Draw near in all holy reverence and confidence as children to a Father who stands ready and able to help us. "Come in," says Jesus. "Pray this way, 'Our Father who art in heaven,' for such is your privilege as His children to draw near to Him as your Father in heaven." Let's pray.